Good morning. Boy, you seem a long way out there. If you're cold, give the person next to you a hug. I see a couple of married couples doing that. If you don't know the person next to you, maybe don't hug them. About an hour ago, I was in one of the doctor's surgeries getting my COVID jab. And the funny thing was, we were sitting in these rows of seats, a few of us all waiting to get the jab. And it was all a bit awkward. And the nervous banter that was going on was, ooh, this feels like church. I don't know what to do. What if I stand up or sit down at the wrong place or the wrong time? If you're new here this morning, welcome to church. You can stand up, sit down at the wrong time. If you didn't know the Lord's Prayer when a few of us knew the Lord's Prayer, we're glad you're here. We're here to worship the God who made us. We're going to be looking at those words in a sec. It is our last sermon in the Mark series. To the rest of the church family, the little property update is we're getting closer. We're getting closer to at least being able to tell you where the block of land was, whether we get it or not. It's looking more and more likely that it's coming in at a price we can afford. So that's exciting. Pray for a meeting on Tuesday. Hopefully a bit more is going to be resolved then. I'm also taking off for a couple of weeks on holiday as well. So just, it wasn't in May that we found out, but Lord willing, in June, we're going to be talking more about this block of land, which is quite exciting. Keep praying. I'm going to pray again, and we're going to do something far more important. Listen to our God. Oh, Father God, we thank you and praise you that you're a speaking God, you're a near God, you're a God who wants to be Father, that gathers a family. And so we pray now that as we look at your word, we will be struck again at just how far you went to save your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife and I are nerdish. We like to do our research when we're looking into something important. And you don't get much more important than, say, marriage and parenting. And so we've read lots of marriage books. We've talked to lots of parents and people who are married and asked lots of questions. Our courting was so romantic. It involved lots of reading marriage books. We would ask our friends ahead of us lots of questions. We would have discussions about hopes and dreams and aspirations, and sure, a few arguments along the way. We even had one breakup in that period. I don't know if any couple's ever been more prepared. And after all of that preparation, marriage was still a shock. You see, there's information, and then there's experience. Today we are going to dive into a situation that Jesus was supremely prepared for. He knew the information, and yet when he experienced it, he had a meltdown. This morning is our last sermon in the Mark series, and we're only going to look at the verses just after what Beck read, verse 32 to 42 of Mark 14. Now, the culmination of Mark's gospel is chapter 15, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we looked at that chapter over Easter, and that's okay, because this passage is a fitting culmination to our Mark series. This passage forces us to look into our worst nightmare so that we can see our only hope. This passage dramatically changed my life in the 90s. I'd been a Christian for a decade, but there was something about meeting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that blew me away. I discovered the healthy embrace of fearing the wrath of God while knowing the joy of never having to face it. You see, our worst nightmare is to face the wrath of God. We do not want to be sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we don't have to, because our Savior already went there. And so here's how we'll be looking at Mark 14, 32 to 42. Firstly, we're going to see Jesus greatly distressed. Then we are going to see how Jesus offends everyone. And we're going to finish with Jesus, our only hope. Jesus greatly distressed. Jesus offends everyone. Jesus, our only hope. And so firstly, Jesus greatly distressed. Consider all that we have learnt about Jesus over the last two terms. Jesus commanded authority. When Jesus preached, everyone stopped in their tracks. When Satan tried to defeat Jesus, Jesus didn't flinch. He didn't even have that little micro flinch in the eye. He just brushed Satan off like a flea. Jesus performed miracles. He instantly healed people. He walked on water, raised people to life that were dead. The last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus engage with the religious and intellectual elite of his day, and he left them speechless. We have witnessed the authority of Jesus. Jesus was in control. And then we get to this passage I'm about to read. A passage where we see Jesus lose it. You got your Bible open? Mark 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, don't forget, you can text in questions on the sermon to that number on the screen. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. What could possibly bother him? Something did, and it was beyond bother. The verse reads, he was greatly distressed. Jesus was troubled. An older translation put it like this: Jesus began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. When Jesus told Peter, James, and John what he was experiencing, Jesus said his sorrow was so full of sorrow, it felt like it would crush him. The depth of Jesus' emotional agony threatened life itself. Jesus' reaction, it's astonishing. I mean, we've seen Jesus repeatedly tell his disciples of his impending death. And the disciples were staggered, but Jesus just seemed to have this resolve. Jesus also knew he was headed to the cross. He talked about the cross often. I think it's safe to assume Jesus would have witnessed crucifixions, for they were public. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He had the information. And then come with me back to Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Mark 10, 38, the setting is James and John saying, "Hey Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, can we sit at your left and right hand?" And Jesus responded, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" We're about to discover it was the cup that caused Jesus' anxiety. And we just heard Jesus knew about the cup because he told James and John about it. Jesus had the information. He knew what lay ahead of him. And up to this point of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' demeanor was one of resolve, one of control, one of understanding. But in the garden, we see Jesus fall apart. Why? I mean, other people have faced their execution with far more calm than Jesus. In October 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned alive for their Christian beliefs. It's reported that Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now, there's some debate about whether that was actually said. Now, the execution happened. The calm resolve was there in those men. It's just the words, maybe not, but still, history's full of people that have faced their execution with more calm than what Jesus is showing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another Christian martyr was Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. The year was 155 AD, a time when Rome required all of its citizens to burn incense to the Roman emperor as a sign of religious allegiance. Polycarp refused, and the penalty was to be burned alive. Now, the proconsul of the day did not want to execute Polycarp. Polycarp was elderly and he was kind. And so usually when the person about to be executed is pleading for his life, it was actually the executioner. "Polycarp, would you just deny Jesus and we don't have to do this?" Polycarp's response, 86 years have I served him and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it's quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." Polycarp was burned, but the burning didn't actually kill him. They had to run him through with a sword. Others have faced their death with more calm than Jesus. What was going on in the garden of Gethsemane? We have our answer in Jesus' prayer. Have a look at verse 35 again. Mark 14, verse 35. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" You hear that cup that Jesus referred to? Flick back to Isaiah 51, verse 17. Isaiah 51, 17. We hear God say, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And then Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" And then Ezekiel 23, verse 32. "You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and be held in derision, for it contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts." Jesus was not anxious about being whipped by leather straps. Jesus wasn't anxious about the crown of thorns that would be scrunched on his head, the mocking, the stripping, the nails, not even the heaving, agonizing breaths that you could only breathe when you hung on a cross. Jesus was horrified at the prospect of facing the wrath of God, of drinking the cup. Up to this point, every time Jesus turned to his Father, Jesus received comfort and embrace and acceptance. This time in the garden, Jesus got a foretaste. He got a glimpse. He had an experience of the wrath of God. He saw hell and he collapsed. Now I imagine some of you are offended right now, and for sure our friends and family would be. The wrath of God is offensive to Western culture. Oh, sure. God can be angry at white supremacists and rapists and pedophiles. But the wrath of God for humanity in general, that's just outrageous to the West. And here's the thing, if we left the cup out of this passage, our friends and family would actually like that Jesus, a broken Jesus, an anxious Jesus, a weak Jesus. And here's what that says about the modern West. We've grown intellectually lazy and arrogant. The West thinks we can conquer our great problems. We can fix wars and oppression. That's just silly. Have you looked at history? There will always be fighting. There will always be the strong exploiting the weak. We'll always struggle to maintain peace. We need a hero. And that hero is Jesus. Jesus stared into hell, fell into a heap of distress. Jesus pleaded with the Father to take the cup from him. But he finished that prayer. "Not my will, but your will." And then Jesus rose and he continued his relentless walk to the cross. Listen, Jesus offends everybody. And let me tell you why I've put this in as a major point of the sermon. Jesus offends everybody. Because in some ways it's the side issue of the passage, but it's a side issue that is very relevant for our time. The West doesn't want to hear about the wrath of God. The West doesn't want to hear about sin and hell. There are some Bible teachers that have just completely capitulated to Western culture, and they would even call the Bible's teaching on the cross cosmic child abuse. But if we were born into a culture that has only ever known overlords that rape and pillage its citizens, if we were born into a racial minority that has only ever known oppression, if we have only ever experienced for decades domestic violence, the story of a powerful, justice-driven, unstoppable king would be hope. A God who avenged wrong would be hope to survive another day. A God who punishes wrongdoers is hope for the oppressed because it says somebody cares. You see, anger is not the opposite of love. Indifference is. And so here's the real shock. If subjection and oppression and violence was our story, the broken Jesus that we're looking at today would be offensive to us. We would need convincing that Jesus cowering in the Garden of Gethsemane is the one we should put our trust in. Jesus. So on the one hand, Jesus, with all of his talk about hell and judgment, Jesus with his bold claim that he is the only way to God is offensive to the West. On the other hand, Jesus with all his talk about serving and washing feet and laying down his life is offensive to the oppressed. Jesus offends everyone, which is what we would expect from God. Jesus sets the agenda, not a race, not a culture, not a nation, not a political ideology. God is God, we're not, and that is good. You see, Jesus didn't come to rescue one culture, one country, one race, one political ideology. Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus came to suffer hell in our place because we need saving. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. Only Jesus can save, which is the point of Mark 14. Did you notice how everyone falls away? It's just Jesus. He's alone. You know, there was earlier James and John saying, yeah, we can drink the cup. And then in this chapter, Peter's saying, I'll never deny you, even if it means death. And only minutes later, they were asleep when Jesus was greatly distressed and agonizing. And then it was only hours later that all completely deserted him. What's the point of their desertion? We will never, ever be the hero. We need a hero. And Jesus is the hero. In the garden, Jesus crumbled. Not because he was frightened of Satan. Not because he was scared of the flogging and the mocking and the crown of thorns, the nails. Jesus was terrified of God's wrath. But after praying, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Jesus willingly rose and said to the Father, let's do this. Jesus went to the cross and drank the cup of God's wrath so we don't have to. Now, I trust you can feel the frightening horror and terror of this passage. Our worst nightmare is to face the wrath of God. Jesus faced that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, the one who created stars, suns, moons. Jesus, the one who has more power than we could ever imagine. Jesus faced that cup and he staggered. I trust you can feel the horror and the terror of that moment. And so how would you expect Jesus to respond when he's agonizing in prayer and he sees them asleep? Let's be honest. We wouldn't have expected Jesus to respond the way he did. Tenderly, The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Jesus knows our frailty, our weakness, our brokenness. As a matter of fact, Jesus knows all of that better than we do. Because Jesus knows the root cause of all our problems, our sin. And Jesus came to drink the cup so that our sin can be forgiven. Our only hope is submitting our entire life to Jesus. And do you remember from last week? Jesus is coming back. He is returning in the clouds to bring justice once and for all. And then he is going to take his followers into paradise forever. And so if today or someday in the future your life is bleak, if you think God has abandoned you, that the circumstances in your life are so crushing you, it feels like God has abandoned you. Know this. It only feels that way. Look to the cross. Jesus drank the cup for you. Do you feel God has given up on you? Do you feel like your repeated sin means God just wouldn't want another bar of you? Look to the cross. Jesus drank the cup for you. Are you cynical and bitter? Are you tired of people deserting you, letting you down, disappointing you? Do you want to give up on people? Well, remember, Jesus was abandoned. He was betrayed. His mates slept while he was agonizing. And he spoke tenderly to them. And let's make no mistake. You and I would have fallen asleep and ran away as well. Look to the cross. Jesus drank the cup for us. God broke me this week. I haven't wept in sermon preparation this much for a long while. Staff team, you can be glad I do sermon preparation at home and not in the office. There is something about seeing our King fall and weep that causes us to fall at his feet and weep. Brothers and sisters, hand your life completely over to him. Fall at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. And when you rise from being at the feet of Jesus, seeing that he has drunk the cup for you, you'll rise a little more like him, ready to face whatever yuck is coming your way with the prayer, not my will, but your will. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you and praise you that this world and this life of justice and injustice and yuck and pain is not all there is. That you sit over it all, you are God Almighty, and that your Son is coming back again one day to make all things right. And so we pray that we would look forward to that day. And knowing that you are God and we are not, would you help us get through each day with just our daily bread, submitting our will to your will in everything we do. Amen. Can I go down, Dan? No. Okay. All right. How are you?
Yeah. How are you?
Good. Yeah, you're not on.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, Dan.
How are you?
Yeah, good, mate. Congratulations.
Oh, thank you very much.
Yeah.
My wife and I have just had a baby, so it's
Woo!
All stations go. Steve, I'm up because we've got a few questions. I might just take two here, and then if you had asked any other questions, please come and see Steve afterwards.
Yeah.
Give his ear a chewing. Steve, is this what you mean by propitiation? Is that a word that you're talking about today?
Wow. Big words that end in shun. Hey, there's my shout out for Colin Buchanan. All you new parents around there, may the next generation listen to Colin Buchanan and get deep, deep, deep theology. Propitiation. Speaking of Colin Buchanan, my children have been raised on him. Our eldest Matthew's gone away from home. He's off at uni. He went to a Christian conference a couple of weeks ago that was all on the cross of Jesus. And he's saying, Dad, do you know what propitiation is? And talking all about it. Yes, absolutely. Propitiation is one of those big words in the Bible. Where do you find it? Romans chapter 3. I forget which verse, maybe 23, somewhere around there. In 1 John. It's a Bible word that says when Jesus died on the cross, our sin was put on him, and that wrath of God, that God coming in his fury, came and Jesus was punished. Jesus copped hell in our place. Propitiation, a big word that ends in shun.
So to just dig into that a little bit more, my second question is, some Bible teachers make a big deal of Jesus' payment of debt, because that language is used. This is a different idea, isn't it? And you can't really, can you capture that without talking about God's wrath?
Right. See, I don't know that, so this person needs to come and talk to me afterwards. So I can see there's been some deep thinking on all of this. If the debt that Jesus paid is our debt of hell, then that sounds like propitiation.
Okay.
Yeah, so yeah, that person should come and talk to me a little bit.
Last but not least, and while I'm doing this one, band, if you could come on up, we're going to sing next. This question is about maybe the idea of what is the end times? What are the signs that Jesus is coming from a previous week in the last few weeks where, was it James and John? Were they asking about?
Yep.
Yeah. And, you know, can we read into the signs that we're seeing, things that have happened in the past 2 years that he could be using these events as end times?
Yeah. Okay. And good question. There are always good questions, and if you weren't here last week, get online, listen to last week's sermon, but Mark 13 is a chapter all about the end times. And so on the one hand, Jesus clearly says, for when we're wondering when Jesus actually will come back on Judgment Day, chapter 13, verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so we shouldn't try and pick the day, but we should also read Mark 13 and say, you know what? Wars, famines, persecution, yuck, 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 really hard stuff is a sign that we are living in the last days. This life is not all there is. And so look forward to Judgment Day when God is going to come back and make all things right. And I would love to do about another 1 hour worth of sermon just on that. So we got time, band? Elise?
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, see ya.
Thanks, band. Take it away.